Thank you for being here again tonight on another beautiful day that the Lord has blessed us with. We did have a great lesson this morning. We had a good crowd. We had some visitors, and we hope they'll come back. And we pray that everything we do this evening will be pleasing to our God in heaven. If you would, turn your Bibles to Genesis, the 47th chapter. Genesis chapter 47. Now during the days of Joseph in Egypt, the children of Israel came to dwell in the good land of Goshen, which is part of Egypt, through the provisions of Joseph and the invitation of Pharaoh. Genesis 47 and verse 27 tells us, "And Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. Now after a period of time there arose another new Pharaoh over Egypt, one who knew not Joseph, and he was concerned with the growth and the prosperity of the Israelites in his land." If you will, turn with me to Exodus chapter 1, and let's read verses 10 through 14, and we're going to see how he chose to deal with them. That's Exodus 1, verse 10 through 14. The scriptures tell us, "Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, and in brick, and in all manner of service in the field, wherein they made them serve was with rigor." Now, brethren, when the children of Israel began to cry out because of their afflictions, God raised up Moses to lead them out of the Egyptian bondage. And this he did. Moses led the people for a 40-year period, leading them through the period of the wilderness wandering and bringing them to the borderland of the promised land. Moses himself was not permitted to enter into the promised land because of sin. But God chose Joshua to assume the mantle of leadership to lead the Israelites in the conquest of the land of Canaan, the promised land. Now Joshua functioned as the leader through the various campaigns that gave the people the land. After Joshua passed away, the Lord raised up judges to oversee the people. That was God's plan, and it prevailed for something like 400 years, Samuel being the last in that line of judges. I want you to turn with me now, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 8, and we're going to read verses 1 through 7. "And it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiath. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto you, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." I want us to notice closely that last statement. They have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Now what had happened, brethren, was that Israel was no longer happy with God's plan for them, and they were going to substitute their own plan. In doing so, they were rejecting God. I'm sure that was not their conscious intent, but that was what they were doing. In their request for a king like the nations about them, they were taking the example of their neighbors as their standards instead of the will of the God, still of the will of God. So it really makes a little difference what the particular issue might have been, whether who would rule over them or morally or whatever, when they took the nations instead of God's will, their standard for conduct, the sin would have been basically the same, a rejection of God. Now hear me now, please understand what I'm saying. God never forces anyone to do what is right. Never. He allows always the exercise of freedom of choice. If people are determined to follow their own path, God will let them, even if it means they'll be lost. That is what happened in this case. However, even as God was allowing their exercise of choice, He did not just let them go without warning what would happen to them. There would be a consequence. Look at verses 10 through 18 in the same chapter. That's chapter 1 Samuel 8, verses 10 through 18. Let's read that. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands, captains over fifties, and will send them to ear or to plow his ground, and to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries, and to be cooks, and to be bakers. And he will take your fields, and your vineyards, and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to work. He will take the tenth of your sheep and you shall be his servants. And you shall cry out in that day because of your king which you have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. He said, you're going to be sorry, and you're going to ask for forgiveness, but and you're going to cry out to the Lord. And he said, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. So even with that kind of warning, let's look at verses 19 and 20 now. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. They didn't care. That's what they wanted. That's what they wanted. So the Lord let them have their king, and it came to pass just like Samuel had warned that it would. Things appeared to go well for a while, but when Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, came to the throne, the people pleaded with him to make their yoke less arduous and less grievous than his father had made it. So turn to 1 Kings chapter 12 and let's see Rehoboam's answer. They begged Rehoboam, make it easy for us. Your father was hard on us. Make it easy. 1 Kings, Rehoboam's answer was in verse 14 of 1 Kings chapter 12, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. He was going to make it not harder, much harder than his father had. So you see, things went from bad to worse until finally both parts of the kingdom, now divided, were taken into captivity by the foreign peoples used by God to punish them. Now the lure and the appeal of the world around us has been in danger for the people of God. As it relates to the Lord's church, all we have to do is look at the Christian church today to see what happens when people who at one time followed the pattern set forth by the Lord began to add to that pattern in an attempt to be like everyone around them in religion. They brought in musical instruments because their religious neighbors had them. They added gymnasiums because their religious neighbors had it. They added all the recreational activities in an attempt to keep up with their religious neighbors. And on we could go until finally they're nothing more than a full-blown denomination. Now, I have in my files at home a letter dated June 27, 2000, from Bob Russell. It was written to a friend of mine. She gave it to me. Bob Russell, you may remember, he was the preacher who started the Southeast Christian Church here in Louisville, which some say is the largest denomination in the church this side of the Mississippi River. They had probably 25 to 30,000 members. They now have three or four what they call satellite churches, and they're about as big as the one out there. So I have no idea how many people they have. It could be 50,000 or better. I don't know. But in this letter, Mr. Russell stated a few things that should be of interest to us, and I wish time would permit me to read the entire letter, but here's what he said, and I quote him. I quote Mr. Russell. He says, "The scriptures themselves tell us when they are silent, we have the freedom to choose." He goes on to say, and again I'm quoting, "Scriptures like Romans 14 and the entire book of Galatians speak to our freedom in Christ. We are not under law, but we're under grace." So I wanted to stop right here just for a minute before we go on. I believe that the Bible says we are under law. We're under the law of Christ, 1 Corinthians 9:21. We're under the law of faith, Romans 3:27 and Galatians 3:24. We're under the law of the Spirit of life, Romans 3:27 and Romans 8:2. And I want you to think about this. If we are not under any law, then we cannot sin, can we? Why? Because 1 John 3:4 says, "For sin is the transgression of the law." He says again, and I'm quoting Mr. Russell, "The Old Testament makes it clear that the musical instrument is a good thing, something given by God to be used for His glory. The New Testament does not prohibit the use of instruments and commands us," he does, and now he quotes Romans 14 and verse 16, which says, "Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil." And again, I'm quoting him. He says, "There is nothing inherently evil in a musical instrument. And to say that we have no biblical authority to use instrument in worship is totally false." Mr. Russell goes on to say that the New Testament does not tell us we must take communion only on the first day of the week. He says that there is nothing wrong for us to have service on Saturday night and take the Lord's Supper. And there are other issues that Mr. Russell and the Christian church have with Bible authority, but he closes his letter with these words, and I want to quote, listen to what he says. He said, "I hope you will rejoice with us over the souls that are being won to Jesus Christ and not attempt to divide the body over petty differences." I hope you will rejoice with us over the souls that are being won to Jesus Christ and not attempt to divide the body over petty differences. I wonder, Mr. Russell, what the Lord thinks about these petty differences. This is how far the Christian church has come in over just over 100 years. The Christian church was formally established in 1908. So in the denominational world, women are more and more taking positions of leadership and authority, and we're hearing rumblings of such even in of our brethren. The religious world around us has given themselves over to displays of emotionalism, applauding and cheering, dim lights with round robin praying, and we're hearing more and more of that in the worship services among our brethren. The appeal to be like our religious neighbors is very strong from some, especially as they see the great fun that they're having and the tremendous number of people that they're attracting, and so the pull is there. It exists in the face of numerous warnings from God, just like the warning that was given by Samuel to the Israelites. God warns us in Matthew the 15th chapter. Let's read how He warns us of this. Matthew the 15th chapter. Matthew the 15th chapter, God warns us in verse 8 and 9. The people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, listen now, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. He warns us in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, or do I seek to please men? For if yet I please men, I should not be the servants of Christ. The desire to add to God's pattern for the church, the desire to be like everyone around us is there. Even though God has said, whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. And He goes on to say that he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. That's 2 John 9. A basic principle of God's Word was found in Hebrews, the 8th chapter. Let's read that together, verses 4 and 5 of Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 4 of Hebrews 8. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern, there's that word pattern, showed us to thee in the mount. God has given us a pattern on everything we do. We have a pattern. And the standard by which the church is to be organized, by which it is to work and worship, is God's standard and not our neighbor's standard. Anytime a change is made to be more like those around us in religion, what it amounts to is a rejection of God. We've got to be careful, brethren. But brethren and friends, this idea of wanting to be like everybody else, this idea of making the standard of the world our standard instead of God's, is not limited to the religious realm. What we do collectively as members of the local congregation here is much broader than that, and it manifests itself in so many ways. And I want to talk about the obvious ones. The obvious ones. Let's talk about dress. Let's talk about our dress. How we dress when we come to worship God Almighty. Do we come to worship God Almighty, or do we just come like we're going to a picnic? Brethren, think about it. God Almighty demands that we respect Him and that we dress the way that He wants us to. There is no doubt that there is a standard of appropriateness, of modesty set forth in God's Word, so it is God's standard. We find in such passages as 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want you to look with me if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 9 and 10. Paul says, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. But we also find throughout God's Word in those passages that relate to the fact that we are created in God's image, think about it, that we are to love God and have respect for ourselves, and that we are to love our fellow man. God's standard is concerned with what we wear on the outside. Why? Because that's a reflection of what we are on the inside, brethren. Please think about that. Please think about that. God's standard in this area is different from that of the world. And yet the pull of the world in the area of dress is very, very strong. It sure seems like the standard of the world of our neighbors, and when it comes to dress, it can be summed up by the word two, T-O-O, two. And by that I mean too tight, too short, too low cut, too see-through, too little. And brethren, do we recognize a danger when we start to approach our choices in clothing by saying, well, what's wrong with it? Or everybody's wearing it. Or this is all that they're selling in the stores. Each one of those indicates a little step away from God's standard and a little step towards the standard of the world. And in this area of consideration, when we compromise the first time, the next compromise is a little bit easier, and the next one is easier than that, and on it goes. Eventually, we just start dressing like the world because bit by bit, God's standard has been rejected. Well, how about in the realm of entertainment? The pull of the world is certainly there. The desire to be like everybody else and to select what we do in this realm, what we watch and what we listen to, on the basis of our neighbor standard rather than God. It is tough today, I know it is, to be selective about what we listen to on the radio, what we watch on television, and where we will go to, what we will go see at the movies. All of the advertisement is meant to entice us to watch, to listen, and to go. And you know, brethren, I have found myself sometimes saying, well, it's not too bad. That movie's not too bad. Do you ever think to stop what that means? If it's not too bad, does that mean it's a little bad? If it's a little bad, then it means that it is not according to God's standard. That's all that matters. That's the only thing that matters, brethren, if it's according to God's standard. Turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4 with me, please. I'm reminded of Paul's statement in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. And I told you before, I carry this in my billfold. That's the only passage I have in my bill. I carry this, and let me tell you, occasionally I pull it out and read it when I think I need to get myself back on track. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, he says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, be and virtue in any of if there be any praise, he says, think on these things. Think on these things, he says. Surely, when it comes to the realm of entertainment, that is a great guide to go by to make sure we're following God's standard. What we're doing, what we're watching, what we're listening to, is it honorable, meaning is it dignified and reputable in the sight of God and man? Is it characterized by chastity and self-control? Does it suggest grace and character and cannot be spoken against? So you see, my dear brethren, and I love you all so much, you see, what we put in it is what will come out. What we put in is what will come out. And brethren, I like to watch television at night too, but it's getting harder and harder. It's getting worse and worse. It seems like that every show you turn on has either pre- or extramarital sex. It's going on as entertainment, or a homosexual as a sympathetic main character, or just plain off-color humor. It's hard anymore to watch any decent shows. I know that. If I want to go to heaven when I die, and I do, believe me, I do, I have to have the fortitude of character myself to turn it off. I have to turn it off. And brethren, I love movies, and I love all those advertisements. I love all those teasers that you get interested in. You know, they work, and they get me interested. But again, if I want to live my life by God's standard and not by my neighbor's standard, then I'm just flat going to have to stay away from those things that even the world says are not fit for anyone under 17 years of age. I love music, too. But you know what? I used to listen to a music. I can't remember the name of the station right now. But I used to listen to a station that played nothing but the oldies, hits from the 40s, 50s, and 60s. And I never heard a dirty word on there. So what did they do? They took it off the air. Brethren, any area that we compromise and accept the world's standard instead of God's constitutes a rejection of God. Come with me to one last passage, if you would, please. Do you remember what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter? Second Corinthians, chapter 6. Paul wrote, beginning in verse 14, he said, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath the righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God." That's us, brethren. "Ye are the temple of the living God, and as God Himself said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Then he says, "Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Now we could go on and on this evening, but what it all boils down to is that we must make a conscious choice and continue to make it every day of our lives to follow God's standard and not that of those around us. Let me tell you, people watch us. People are watching us. They watch us when we walk out of this building. They watch us to see how we're dressed when we walk out of this building. They watch everything we do because we say we're the only ones that's going to heaven. That's what they tell us that we say. And we are. So we have to be a conscious of everything we do. To fail to do what God says is to reject God. We have got to decide, like Joshua said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And brethren and friends, I hope this lesson stirs us up to think more of heaven and less of this world, since heaven is where we're going to be spending eternity. When Jesus comes back, He's coming back for those who have made themselves ready, those who are wearing His name. And the name is Jesus. And it is put on by being baptized in His name. And Peter said in Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." That's heaven. That's heaven. So if you're not following this plan of salvation, then you're not ready for the return of Jesus Christ. So I suggest that you think about your relationship with Jesus. Will you do that when we sing the invitation song? Will you do that? Will you come forward and repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, and then be baptized for the remission of your sins? Will you do that? And if you haven't been faithful, some things maybe you have done that bothers your conscience. If your conscience bothers you, that's a sin. If you haven't been coming to church when you should, that's a sin. When you were baptized and you rose out of that water, you said, "I will follow you. I will be faithful unto death." Have you done that? If you haven't, think about it, brethren. There's only one place where I want to go. That's heaven. There's only one or two places we can go, either heaven or hell. Just that simple. Just that simple. So if we can help you in any way, please take advantage of this situation tonight. Come forward as we stand and as Brother Bill leads us in our song.